Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness, the compassion that you show us day by day, moment by moment. Father, we know that we are highly blessed and that you have chosen us as those you favor and you treat us with your grace. Father, we recognize that while you have left us on this planet, that you have a purpose and plan for us, and that we should represent you as your ambassadors. And we recognize also that to do so, we need to know what your policies are. And we're thankful that you have so graciously given them to us in written form, so that by studying them, we can understand precisely what you want us to think and how you want us to conduct ourselves in this world. So as we have gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so we can understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We ended our last study as we were considering the goodness of God demonstrated in form of his compassion or mercy. Our consideration of this character of God is because in the passage of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 3, that we're considering, it is the compassion of God that is the focus in connection with genuine repentance. In effect, we asserted that for genuine repentance to take place, a person in spiritual trouble should admit that God is compassionate. That it is God's compassion that is the focus of this part of verse 3 that we're looking at is demonstrated with the word fatherless that Hosea used in Hosea chapter 14, verse 3. That word fatherless, very important word. Now the word fatherless is translated from a Hebrew noun that means a fatherless child, an orphan, in the sense that a father is dead while the mother is still alive. Now the Hebrew word though is really used for a class of persons who are helpless and without resources. Now the clause, "For in you the fatherless found compassion," is indeed a statement that is true. The scripture says or portrays God as the one who cares for the orphans, for the widows, and the helpless class. Now Israel was instructed to be careful of this class of people, not to exploit them, otherwise they will incur the judgment of God as stated in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 44. Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. The instruction reads, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives become widows, and your children fatherless." Now, many people in many nations do not realize why their nations suffer. Now, one of the reasons for such suffering is mistreatment of the helpless in that nation. God is true to his word, so when a nation does not care about its helpless, then that nation incurs the wrath of God, as indicated by the fact that the Lord promised to kill the people of Israel with the sword, and so bring about the death of many men due to the fact that the helpless of the society are not being cared for or other exploited. Now it is because of God's care for the helpless that he gave this instruction to Israel. But then the psalmist is explicit with respect to God's help towards the helpless in Psalms 68 verse 5. Psalms 68 verse 5. It reads, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Now, many times, when you read a passage like this and you turn around and see that some widows are being mistreated and nothing seems to happen to people who do that, or they're being exploited, the fatherless, and so on, and you say, well, does this passage actually come true? Yes, it does. The only problem, as I will keep reminding you, is that God is not like you and I. That is to say, he doesn't act on emotion. Everything he does is planned out. And that means time is not an issue with him. So that a person may do this type of thing and think they've got away with it, and 20 years down the road, he'll catch up with them. So though the truth that the fatherless finds compassion in God is one that is espoused in the scripture. But in our context, the fatherless is a reference to Israel because of his coming rejection by the Lord as he sends them into exile. Now Israel will be like the orphan that has no father, since the Lord will distance himself from his covenant people. Now the words of the prophet to Israel, where he say, you are not my people, in Hosea 1:9, will then be fulfilled once that takes place. Now, this notwithstanding, the point is that it is because Israel knows that God is compassionate that they will find meaningful result in repentance when they turn to their God. Now, the truth, therefore, that we want to emphasize is that God is compassionate towards those who offend him. Very compassionate. Now, if you have gone astray, no matter the extent you have strayed, you can be certain God will accept you back if you turn to him in repentance. It is because of this truth that we have such instruction as recorded in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Isaiah verse 7. All we are arguing and presenting to you is that God is compassionate towards those who fail against him, really, and willing to accept them back if they repent. Here it is. So let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So we serve a God, not a monster. He doesn't enjoy punishing men, but he have to do it because of his character. So if it were not true, though, that God will accept those who turn to him in repentance, no matter how far they have strayed, then the Holy Spirit will not have given the commands Prophet Isaiah communicated in the passage we just read. Now it is true that God will accept you back if you go astray and return in repentance. That's true. But you should also admit this truth. You must believe this truth if you expect your repentance to be genuine. With this point then, we have considered then the three admissions necessary for genuine repentance, which are admitting that man cannot help you, admitting that ignoring the Lord is the wrong thing to do, and admitting God is compassionate, so will accept you back when you come to Him in repentance. Those are the admissions necessary for genuine repentance. So with these three admissions then, that we have expounded on the first general point in connection with repentance in the passage we're studying in Hosea chapter 14 verses 1 through 3. So again, that first point is that, or the first general action that a person in spiritual trouble has to take in order for genuine repentance to take place is to make certain admissions that we have now discussed throughout them that will help the individual to orient to the reality of the need for repentance. Now, a second then general action required of an individual in spiritual trouble in order for repentance to be genuine is to make some specific requests of the Lord. Make specific requests of the Lord. You see, the first step towards genuine repentance is concerned with certain making certain admissions, but these admissions should then be followed with specific requests to the Lord. You admit something, then you follow it with some requests. There are two specific requests to make according to this passage that we're studying. A first request is to ask for forgiveness. In other words, you know that you've come to your senses, and then the next thing, after making all those confessions, then you ask for forgiveness. And that it is this request that is given in the sentence of Hosea chapter 14 verse 2, where it says, "Forgive all our sins." Now, before we comment on this request, we should note that according to our approach in examining the matter of genuine repentance, that the last admission has to do with God's compassion. Now, it is as a person thinks of the compassion of God that he or she will be moved to ask for forgiveness. Once you are convinced that God is compassionate, then you can ask for forgiveness. Now, if you have no confidence that God will forgive you, then it will be needless to ask God for His forgiveness. Now, God's compassion and grace, once realized, serve then as the basis of confidence to make a request of forgiveness. There are many things we pray and may never be sure that they will be granted because we do not know whether they are in the will of God or not. But the request for forgiveness is one that the believer should be confident will be answered because that is what God does as part of His character, as stated in Exodus chapter 34 verse 7. Exodus chapter 34 verse 7. He reads, "Maintaining love to thousands and Look at that. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He will do that. But notice what he said. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. That again is simply to tell us that we can suffer for the things that our parents did, even though we didn't do the same thing. Now that's only is the truth, though, only if you follow the same line of life or thinking or actions that your parents followed. If you do that, then you will be punished with your judgment. But if you break free of it by rejecting their way, then you would not be punished. Furthermore, though, all we're saying is that God's character is so that he is so forgiving. Furthermore, the new covenant God promised to Israel contained a promise of forgiveness of sins. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Jeremiah Jeremiah 31:34. It reads, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, again, when you read such things as what I've just read, "will remember their sins no more," that's part of things people pick up and say, well, you know, you forgive and you forget. That's not really what it's all about. Because all God is saying is he's not going to hold you any more responsible for your sins. You even, God being omniscient, having the knowledge he has, there's no way anything is going to get out of his memory, so to say. And the same way that you see that when you forgive somebody, you still keep remembering what they did to you. But true forgiveness simply means that you're not going to use that fact against them. It's not that you will never remember it. So, it should be clear that a request then for forgiveness of sin will be honored. And that's what the prophet was telling Israel. Now, Israel's request to the Lord in Hosea chapter 14 verse 2 that we are studying is where it says, "Forgive all our sins." Forgive all our sins. Now, but what exactly does this request mean? What are they really asking the Lord to do? Now, you say, well, isn't it obvious? Is it? Now, it seems the manner in which the Hebrew line is translated in most of our English versions make it difficult to understand what it is that Israel is to request. Now, the literal translation following the Masoretic text is quite awkward, as so it reads something like this. This is the way the Masoretic text reads if we translate it literally. It reads, "All take away guilt." All take away guilt, which most English translators render similar to the NIV to make it read smooth. However, the Hebrew scholar that lived many years ago, Genesis has argued that the Hebrew word translated all should in fact be rendered completely, leading to the literal translation something like, take away completely guilt. Take away completely guilt. Now the implication is that the request is for total removal of Israel's guilt. Now the word forgiven itself is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to lift up, to lift something up. Now it is in this literal sense that we find the word used for the floating of the ark of Noah or his ship during the flood, as we read in Genesis chapter 7 verse 17. And while you're in Genesis, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Genesis. It reads, for 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted. That word lifted is the same Hebrew word translated forgave. Same Hebrew word. It's an increase, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Now the Hebrew verb can also mean to bear or to carry. Some, you know, bear or carry a load or a burden. But it's also used specifically for bearing guilt or punishment. For bearing guilt or punishment. It is in this sense that Cain used it to complain about his punishment in Genesis chapter 4 verse 13. Since you're already there, look at chapter 4 verse 13. Here he complains. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. The same Hebrew verb translated forgive here is rendered can bear. Now another literal meaning of the Hebrew word is simply to take away or to carry off. It is in this literal sense that the Hebrew verb is used when David described the attack of ferocious animals on his flock during his days as shepherd, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. It reads, but David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off, the same Hebrew word translated forgive here is rendered here carried off, a sheep from the flock. So, when this meaning of taking away is applied to the matter of sin, then the word has the sense of to take away or to remove guilt incurred and its penalty, hence then means to forgive. Now this is particularly the meaning here in our passage because the word sins of the NIV, of course, in spite of the use of the word sins in the plural in the NIV, the Hebrew text use only the singular so that the literal translation will involve sin and not sins. So in any event, the word sin itself is translated from a Hebrew noun that has three possible meanings. It can refer to the act of wrongdoing, hence simply sin or iniquity. Now another meaning of the Hebrew noun is the judicial state of being liable for wrongdoing or for sin. Still though, another meaning is the consequence of sin or guilt, hence means punishment. Now, to interpret the request Israel will make, we have to determine in which sense the prophet in our context used the Hebrew word rendered sins in the NIV. For that determines the interpretation of the request Israel will make as a part of their genuine repentance. See, here's the problem, and sometimes some of you may wonder why I gave you all these meanings, because I want you to know how we arrive at a particular interpretation. Because a word, as we have explained in the past, its meaning is basically determined by the context, not necessarily the dictionary meaning per se. So, in this case, it's been necessary to know what sense the prophet is using the word translated sin, the Hebrew noun. Now, Israel's wrongdoing is a reality that cannot be changed, so it is difficult to see how Israel will request God to take away their wrongdoing, except if the sense is to erase out Israel's sins. In other words, they can say God erased it out, but that cannot undo what they already did. But then the Hebrew actually uses a singular, sin and not sins. That makes it a little bit difficult. So the use of the singular may be intended then to imply that the focus is not on the wrongdoing itself. That may be the reason for the singular. Now this then leaves us the meaning of either guilt or punishment for all the three meanings. So we now have the meaning either guilt or punishment. But the two really are related. The guilt and the punishment, they are related. Therefore, what we believe that when what Israel is to request is for the Lord to remove the punishment that results from their wrongdoing. That's what they should be requesting. Which the implication of this request then of Israel is that for genuine repentance to take place, the offender should ask the Lord not to hold him liable for his sins. In effect, when you ask for forgiveness, you are telling God not only to blot out your sins, but to remove the punishment associated with them. And so in the same way, if you understand in human interactions, when we say we have forgiven a person, we simply mean that the punishment or the guilt associated with that is something that we have removed. That's what it means if there is a consequence that comes from what they have done to you. When you forgive the person, you let go whatever that consequence is. That, of course, when we request for forgiveness, that it implies removal of the punishment associated with sin is very clear from the assurance Prophet Nathan gave to David after he confessed his sins, according to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 13. All we're going there to demonstrate to you that yes, when forgiveness means really removal of the punishment. Here, Prophet Nathan, after he's brought David to see what he's done, and after David had said, whoever did this deserved to be to pay back fourfold, by which, of course, he condemned himself because he got that fourfold punishment. But then when he actually admitted what he did, this is what we read in verse 13. It reads, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, you have to remember now, for the kind of person we have, a great believer as David, he sinned and ignored it. Now, David is a phenomenal believer. Now, the reason I raise this kind of thing is how easy for any of us to be in self-deception, to think we're doing okay, spiritually. Whereas there may be a sin that we just committed and ignite. And here is David, he did this. He ignored it. Of course, we've read in Psalms 38 and so on, what God did to him to bring him to his senses, the constant pain and so on. But here now, after he was brought to his senses, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. In other words, the Lord has forgiven you. You are not going to die. Now, the assurance that David will not die implies then that sin that is taken away from David is actually the punishment due to his sins of adultery and murder. Because nothing will change the fact that he committed murder or committed adultery. So it's not the sin that's been removed, it's the punishment. Now, similarly, when David also conducted his ill-advised census and eventually repented of his sin, his request for the Lord to take away his guilt or the punishment associated with his sin is also what we read in 2 Samuel. Still in that 2 Samuel, look at chapter 24, verse 10. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 10. It reads, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Now, what he was asking for the Lord to remove the plague that came to Israel because of his foolishness, as he has confessed here. So with these two passages, you see the point that we're expressing. That is the point then, is that when you request for forgiveness of sins as part of genuine repentance, you are not only asking God to blot out your sins, but also the consequences of those sins. And in the past, we've also shown that, yes, God may remove completely the consequences of the sins, or he may not. But he'll give you the grace to bear them. That's what happened to David. The Lord told him, yes, you're not going to die. You've been forgiven. But the whole punishment pronounced still went through all its course. He lost the child that was the result of the adultery. Ammon raped Tamar. Absalom killed Ammon. And then eventually, Absalom himself rebelled against his father and was also killed. So those fourfold played out. But then, if you really look at the Old Testament and understand what is going on, That was part of God's plan, because had, as I explained to you in the past, had Absalom not been killed, Solomon would not have been the king, because Absalom was such a powerful son. Yet, we don't know exactly when that happened, but every indication is that King David made a promise to Bathsheba that Solomon will be the king. And so by going through the full range of the discipline, God cleared the way for Solomon to be the king. So that's what I'm saying. The punishment might be removed, or you're given the grace to carry it out. But either way, God will still be dealing with you graciously once forgiveness is taking place. So a second request that is to be made in connection with genuine repentance is for God to accept the offender's request. That's be the second request, for God to accept it. Now it is this request that is reflected in Hosea chapter 14 verse 2, where he says, "Receive us graciously." Receive us graciously. Now the Hebrew line of this sentence reads this way. This is the way it reads in the Hebrew line. Accept good. That's it. Accept good. Now this request is then understood variously by interpreters or commentators or expositors. Now so some take it to mean the manner of God's acceptance. So took it to mean then that God will receive Israel graciously, as you can see in this translation of the NIV. Now others take the word good, because I said the Hebrew reads accept good. So others take that good as a reference to the good sacrifices of the people, which to me is unlikely, since offering of sacrifice was not a focus of Israel's repentance, unless one means the praise that Israel will offer to God after their resurrection. After their restoration. But to me, that doesn't fit the context. Still, others argue that the word good is probably from a Hebrew word that actually means word or speech. So they give the sense of penitent prayer. In other words, accept our penitent prayer. Now it seems to me though that the meaning good is to be retained. So in this case, the word good refers to Israel's confession and the praise they will offer once they are restored. That become the good. Their confession and the praise they will offer after their restoration. Now this understanding seems to be what the prophet had in mind, because Israel would have made the admissions that we have already noted, followed by a request to remove their guilt or punishment. So then it fits the contents better if the plea of Israel is that the Lord should accept their prayer of repentance and accept their praise. Hence, when there is genuine repentance, the offender should plead God to accept his confession and his praise that will result from understanding that forgiveness has taken place. Now, all of this is a matter of asking God's grace upon us. Because, you see, just because you confess your sin doesn't mean it should be forgiven. It has to be because of the grace of God. And so that's what Israel is being told to actually plead for God to be gracious. Now, so this brings us then to the last major point of this passage of Hosea, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 that we've been studying for some time now. A third general point is that genuine repentance results in worshiping God. Genuine repentance results in worshiping God. Well, you know, when we say this, whether it's an unbeliever who repents and believes in Christ, or the believer in apostasy, or the believer who repents, even not in apostasy, but just repents of a particular sin, the result should always be worshiping God. Now, this point, though, is derived from the last sentence of Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, where it reads, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Now, the Hebrew line presents translation challenges. Now, you know, sometimes you read this, they look like it's very simple, but it's not. The first challenge, though, is whether to consider it to be of the same kind of activity as the admission involved in genuine repentance, or whether to consider it the result of genuine repentance. In other words, are they still going to make the same kind of activity of confessing, or is this something that results from their genuine repentance? Now, the reason we say this is because the Hebrew conjunction used here to begin the Hebrew line in this context could be considered as a coordinating conjunction, in which case it could be rendered "and." And as we find out in some English versions, implying that what is then asserted is of the same kind of activity as the admissions previously stated, or the Hebrew particle could be understood, though, as that which expresses an intention, in which case it may be rendered something like "so that," or simply "that," as we find also in many of our English versions. The English versions are divided in the translation of that Hebrew particle. Now, the implication of taking it with the meaning of intent, "so that," or "that," is that what is stated then is in this sentence that we're considering is result or intention. Now, the immediate context of the conjunction and a larger context of the scripture suggests that we take the line in the sense of intention or result that comes from repentance, rather than an action related to admissions necessary for genuine repentance. This is because the action described in the Hebrew line is not usually taken as part of confession or admission necessary for genuine repentance. Instead, as that which accompanies genuine repentance, as will become evident later on. Now, the second challenge, now that we've seen what showing that it should be taken as a result, so the second challenge is how to translate the rest of the Hebrew line. Now, this challenge arises because of a Hebrew verb and a Hebrew noun in the Hebrew line of that is translated here in Hosea chapter 14. The verb "offer" in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be completed. To be completed. Or it can mean to be sound in health. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. But in the form, what the grammarians call PL, of the verb used in the Hebrew, it can have several meanings. And that's why we look at these things to determine which best fits the contents. Well, for example, it could mean to repay or to make restitution, as in Exodus 21, verse 34. Exodus 21, verse 34. It reads, "The owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay his owner, and the dead animal will be his. I see these things that there are many things that people who shy away from reading the Old Testament do not recognize, that those things are given, that some of the laws are the laws for any society to function orderly. And you know that these things are somewhere, somehow written in the laws of this country that most people don't realize where they come from. But anyway, when they say pay for the loss, that expression is rendered make restitution in the New American Standard Bible. Now it is this meaning of the Hebrew verb, though, that is reflected in the translation of the English version called the Message. The Message. This is the way they rendered Hebrews 14 verse 2. They say, receive as restitution our repentant prayers. Receive as restitution our repentant prayers. Now this translation is very unlikely. It's really very unlikely what the Hebrew line meant, since restitution usually involves loss of property. And here there is no loss to God in form of property, as far as Israel is concerned. So that's why we don't think that even that translation of the Message doesn't really seem to be right, including the one that the make restitution that you find in New American Standard Bible. Now another meaning of the Hebrew verb is that is used is to make good, that is to pay vows. Now, remember, the meaning restitution there can apply in many places, but not in Hebrews where we're studying. But it certainly applies in Exodus 21 verse 34. But all we're saying is this other meaning of to make good, that is to pay vows. We do see that used in this in Psalms chapter 50 verse 14. It reads, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. See, the expression, fulfill your vows, may be translated, pay your vows. Of course, the word fulfill is really one of the meanings of the Hebrew verb used in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. Now the meaning of the Hebrew verb in our context is to pay or to repay. So that the literal rendering of the Hebrew line in Hosea 14:2 is, we will pay bulls our lips. That's the literal translation. We will pay bulls our lips. Now the noun bull is the second problem of the Hebrew line. Because I told you the two problems, one a verb, one a noun. If you go by the literal translation, we have, using the Masoretic text, what we have is, we will pay bulls our lips. Well, that Hebrew line, at least the word bull, is translated from a Hebrew word that means bull, all right? By the Septuagint, which is a translation from the original Hebrew, use a Greek word that translates into the English as fruit. Fruit. That's why you see this translated fruit in many English versions. Because that's not what the Hebrew, the Masoretic text has, bull. By the translators of the Septuagint rendered it with water means fruit. Now, the literal Hebrew line then has a sense of offering sacrifice to the Lord. Because when you talk about boo, you're talking about sacrifice. But the word lips implies that there will be praise that accompanies the sacrifice. So, the Hebrew line has then a sense of offering praise to the Lord as one offers a sacrifice. Hence, the sentence that we may offer the fruit of our lips refers to offering praise to God as a result of his acceptance of his people. But the Hebrew word makes it easier to see it's a sacrifice. It's involved bull. Now the idea of offering praise as a sacrifice is one that we find in the scripture. For example, we find that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." Now, we have to admit that we don't offer that enough. We don't offer that sacrifice enough of praise. As individuals or even as a group. Because the church today, in many, many parts of the world, still do some of those things as a congregation, praising God. But what some of the ones that we do is simply to sing a song. But there are other ways that we can offer this sacrifice of praise, like talking to people about what God has done for you. That's one way you do that. You offer that sacrifice of praise because when the praise means to tell something good about someone to influence another person. So if you're praising someone, what you're really doing, as we've explained in the past, you are trying to influence another person to have the same opinion that you have about the other person that you're praising. So the sacrifice of praise that we give to God is not only singing, and even that sometimes we Christians will half-heartedly. But then, when we talk about him to others, we're offering that sacrifice of praise. So in any case then, the point is, when there is genuine repentance, there must be an action on the part of the one who has repented to prove it. That's the main thing that we're developing. That whenever there is genuine repentance, there must be an action on the part of the one who claimed to have repented to prove it. Now we can see these requirements stated or implied in various passages of the scripture. Prophet Samuel required Israel to demonstrate their repentance by discarding idols, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. Here's what the prophet says to Israel. "And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts. That's repenting. Then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the love and to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, what he's telling them is, how can you say we have repented of idol worship and still have them in your houses? Or whatever the place that they use it. That cannot be genuine repentance. So you cannot say, I have repented of a particular thing, and you have something that proves otherwise. Verse 4 says, so the Israelites put away their balls and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. So when genuine repentance takes place, there must be proof positive that someone can identify, something quantifiable. Now John the Baptist required those during his ministry, those who came to be baptized by him because they have claimed to have repented. So he asked them to show it through their lifestyle. As we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. It says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. See, that means there's something expected once the repentance goes on. And say, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And there is a sense God did that, because the Gentiles are children of Abraham by faith in Christ. So that's something that we see as a constant refrain in the scripture. The Apostle Paul himself made similar requirement in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. It reads, first to those in Damascus, that's where he started his preaching, of course, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. Notice the next thing, the next clause here. And prove their repentance by their deeds. See, that's what shows repentance, action. Now the point is that if there is a genuine repentance, then that should be evident in the action or actions of the repentant individual, in the sense that that individual will submit to the word of God. That's the proof positive. Now, this submission of to the word of God is indeed worship. If you recall, we say worship is nothing really short of just submitting to God. So this worship can then be reflected in form of praising God, as implied by what Prophet Hosea wrote in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, that we just in the starting. So then, do you claim that you have repented? If so, does your life reflect such a claim? Now that's a question only you can answer. Repentance should be evident in the lifestyle of the one who claims to have repented. Hence then, we challenge you to live in such a way to prove your repentance has been genuine. We're not doubting you. We're just telling you what the scripture says. If you claim that you're a believer, this challenge is live that way to prove to others, yes, you are. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the things that we've studied so that we will know what it is to genuinely repent and take the actions necessary to indicate that we have done so. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.